As you're taking your seats, would you turn with me to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 7. We'll pick up our reading in Hebrews 7, verse 11. You can find that reading on page 1004 if you're using that pew Bible there in front of you. While you're turning there, let me just remind you, since it's been a few weeks, chapter 7 of the book of Hebrews is sort of a tightly organized argument that sometimes can escape us. Who have not grown up under a Levitical priesthood. This shift from the Levitical priesthood to the order of Melchizedek, which Christ inhabits and exercises priestly office in, is one that he is establishing for a particular purpose, which we'll see more clearly tonight, I hope. And that purpose, of course, being that the readers of this book ought not go back to the Levitical priesthood. And so while we who have never been under the Levitical priesthood read this and consider this, I want us to do so from the unique vantage point of the fact that the Levitical priesthood was better than no priesthood. And that's the priesthood that you and I had before Christ. And so they were even in the Levitical realm in a privileged position by comparison. So let's consider that now as we read Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 11. Friends, hear now the living and active Word of God. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. For it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Indeed, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Let's go to him now in prayer and ask that he would nourish us this evening. Our Heavenly Father, as we read of the order of Melchizedek, and as we consider Christ, particularly from the vantage point of many of us not having ever sat under a Levitical priest, we pray that you would press Christ home to us and on our hearts tonight. We pray that you would do this by your word and in the presence of your Holy Spirit. Come, O Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when I was a child, I watched what I believe to be still the greatest film in cinema history, Top Gun. I will not be taking questions after the sermon. And I hoped, as every other young man of my generation, to become a fighter pilot. Now, if you're sitting there and you're looking at me, there's a problem. And that problem was made known to me, even though I kind of knew it in my heart, was made known to me at a very inopportune moment. I was at the eye doctor one day for my annual appointment to get new glasses and so on, early in middle school. And just incidentally, as an aside, the doctor just said one phrase as he was finishing his appointment. He said, well, you'll never be a pilot, but I'm sure you'll be okay. From there, I confess, I ran out of the room weeping into the eye doctor's restroom, and it took some explanation of my mother to explain why he put his foot in his mouth. Now, I don't hold it against him, but the eye doctor did crush my hope. It was still there. I knew somewhere deep down that I had an eye problem and that I would never truly be able to get behind the joystick of a fighter jet. But it wasn't until that moment when the eye doctor said, "You'll never be a pilot," that it was cemented for me that there was no hope left. He truly crushed my hope. And that's a feeling that I think all of us have experienced as well. That we all have a hope. A hope that there is something better, that my life could be better, that there is some improvement or something greater than what we experience. And there's this nagging feeling that we know we can't continue in the ways that we want to. The way of sin. And that's when we're confronted with the reality that our hope of something better is crushed by sin. Sin comes in and tells us that you cannot be with God. That God will not accept you. And it accuses you and reminds you of it daily. And so what you, friends, what we all need is a high priest. A high priest who can come in and crush sin and therefore restore any hope we ever could possibly have. And that, I believe, is what the author, the pastor of Hebrews, tells us tonight. He tells us that only Christ can provide you with hope to draw near to God, to have something better, to have a future to look forward to. Because only Christ is the one with power to crush sin and to obtain your forgiveness as God's appointed high priest. So I want to look tonight at Christ's power to give you hope to draw near to God. And I want to show you first that only Christ has power to change. Look again with me at verse 11. We're told that if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, what further need would there have been for another priest? You see, the author is going to quote and already has quoted from Psalm 110, that phrase that Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And what he's saying is that the Levitical priesthood was unable to perfect, or to put it in different terms, was unable to cause change in the people. And this is because from the very onset of the Levitical priesthood, it was temporary. It was never meant to be lasting. It was always meant to point to Christ's power. And so we see in verse 12 a very unique power that Jesus has. We're told that for when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. Now, if you're one of those people who writes in your Bible, I want you to take your brightest red marker or pencil or whatever it is that you use, and I want you to underline or highlight that verse. That verse ought to jump out at you. Let me ask you the question, who on earth has the power to change divine law? Who gets to come in where God has already spoken and say, we're going to do something differently? All throughout the Bible, we're told never to do that. And yet Jesus comes, and this is precisely what he does. He changes divine law for the benefit of his people. And so the answer to the question, who on earth, is no one. But there is one who walked the earth and is now in heaven, who has changed the law of sacrifices, of priestly garments and robes, down to the detail of the stitching and the ornaments that the priest had to wear and to wash. And even, of course, the food laws that so plague us today, as we're glad we're no longer under them. Right? The issue is, for the Levitical priesthood, these sacrifices and robes and food laws, they were never able to perfect God's people. They were never able to change them. But here's the kicker. They were never supposed to. They were never meant or designed to do that. They were meant and designed to point to the inevitability of change. They were meant and designed to point to the Christ change that happens when the priesthood goes from Aaron to the order of Melchizedek. And what then we ought to put our hope and our focus on is Christ and His sacrifice. Christ and the robes of His righteousness. Christ and His food, His bread and cup. Those are the things that God has designed from eternity past to enact change and to perfect His people. It is only Christ who has the power to change sinners into saints. You see, the pastor's point isn't just about law. It's not just about changing divine law. It's about perfecting God's people such that they can stand as righteous saints before His throne and draw near to Him. And so, friends, as we read Hebrews 7, very few of us have questions about priests. I don't imagine afterwards I'm going to have many conversations about priestly garments or food laws or laws about leprosy and cleanliness. But we all have this question. Can I really change? Can I really be different? Can my desires, can my affections actually grow for Christ and fade for sin and, quite frankly, everything else? Is that true? Can I be perfected? And Christ's answer is a resounding yes, but only through Him. Only He has the power to change you. And so, as we ask this question, as your heart goes out to the Lord and asks the question to Jesus, can I really be changed? And as He answers yes to you, let me ask you tonight, have you been changed? Have you experienced this change? If you've answered yes to that, I want to praise God with you. But there's a question underneath that too. Are you still changing? Are you still undergoing that change? Are you still growing in your love for Jesus? Let me put it in more practical terms. Is your affection for Christ growing so much that you're starting to reach instead for your Bible instead of your smartphone? When you wake up first thing in the morning, are you reaching for the remote to turn the news on? Or are you getting on your knees in prayer? Friends, parents have all sorts of desires for their kids to do this and do that. And I'll never forget the moment when I heard a parent say, as the conversation is going on, what do you hope for your children? And I'll never forget, she said to this group of other parents, I don't really care so long as they know Jesus. I don't really mind what profession they get into, how many children they have. My greatest hope and desire is that they would know the Savior that I know and love Him far more than I ever will. Friends, as we consider Christ's power to change, is this your desire? To change by growing in your love for Christ? He must be your hope, because only He has the power to change. And so, friends, I can assure you that He will. He will perfect His people. The Levites couldn't, and so they never can. But Jesus can, and He always will. But you must first believe. You must put your faith and your hope in this undeniable fact that Jesus Christ has the power to redeem you. That you are not so sinful and so utterly wicked that you are outside His saving power. But you can indeed know Christ, and therefore you can live lives disciplined in the manner after which Christ has called you. You can believe and you can live differently once you have Christ. Will you do that? Will you commit your hope to Him right now and thus live those disciplined lives with the power of Christ coursing through your veins? And that takes us to the second part of the power of Christ I want to look at tonight. And that's that Christ, only Christ, has the power to live. Look again with me at verses 15 through 17. We're told that this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of the legal requirements concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. You see, the author, the pastor, gives us even more evidence of the necessity of the change that had to happen from the Levitical priesthood to the Melchizedekian priesthood. There's a word you can impress your friends with, right? The Melchizedekian priesthood is because the Levitical priesthood could never guarantee life. It could never achieve life. The priesthood had to change. It had to change because the Levitical priests were not qualified, because they did not have the power of an indestructible life. You see the problem. The Christ is not appointed to be a high priest because it's required by law. He is appointed because He is unique. And only He has an indestructible life. You see how this is better. I know you see how this is better because we live in the United States. And here in the United States, we don't have a king. Instead of choosing a leader on the basis of bodily descent, we have found it better, and I wholeheartedly agree, that we get to choose our leaders on the basis of their qualifications rather than their ancestry. Right? We know this is better, that Christ having and obtaining the unique qualification of an indestructible life makes Him a better high priest. Right? He is the eternal Son of God who cannot die and who never will. But what about the Levites? When you think about the Levites, they can't do anything but die. They can't help but die. Friends, you and I can't help but die. It's pretty much the only thing we're good at. Jesus, on the other hand, Jesus has an inherent strength which he tells us in John 10, that only he has the authority to lay down his life, and he has the authority to take it up again. And he did. And so he stands on your behalf forever before God. You never have to wonder, like the Old Testament Israelites did, what about the next guy? You see, the Levites might have had a good high priest, but what about 4 years from now? What about that guy? What about the next one? You see, Christ's power over death not only uniquely qualifies him for this position, but it uniquely gifts to you a hope that it won't change. That your standing before God as it's pronounced to you by Christ can never change. And so the power of Christ over death tells you that you in Christ also have an indestructible life. That he guarantees to you eternal life. Now, I can promise you, I think, two things, at the very least at this point. Promise one, your body will fail. Your mind will slip. You will, at some point in your human life, experience the degradation of your physical being. And it is awful. It is truly heartbreaking. And friends, you'll watch loved ones, all of your loved ones, go through the same. You'll have to have more doctor's appointments. The statistics bear out that everyone in this room might even have to have a surgery or two, if you haven't already. But here's promise two, that your indestructible life does not depend upon your physical body. It depends upon Jesus Christ and nobody else. Not you, not what you put your hope in other than Jesus. Nothing else defeats death as the curse for sin, and indeed defeats even sin itself, than the high priest, Jesus Christ, as he atones for your sin. And then he guarantees life as he deals with it. And so this is the end result of that second promise. That, yeah, death is coming your way. It might be around the corner. It might be a few years off. It might be a few decades off. But it's in everybody's future. But if you are in Christ, you have the power to look death in the eyes and say, do your worst. Because I know that my Redeemer lives. And so shall I. So shall I. Friends, Christ has risen from the dead and he has guaranteed you eternal life. This is your hope. Jesus living forever. And in him you shall as well. This takes us to the third part of Christ's power tonight, that only Christ has the power to guarantee. Look again with me at verses 20 through 22. And it was not without an oath, for those who were formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Friends, I want you to see that the Levitical priesthood, they rested on the law. The law was their right to claim a priesthood. They could point back in the Bible to say, this is why you should listen to me. This is why you should bring your sacrifices to me. This is why you need to do these things. But Jesus, on the other hand, gets to say, no. I don't need the law. I'm going to change that. I've got the word of my Father. I've got the promise, the oath of God himself. Okay, the Bible talks in a few different ways about this, and I don't want to be too confusing, so I'm going to try and keep this as short as possible. When the Bible talks about God making an oath, it's something that will never change. Look again there in verse 21. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Now you're thinking to yourself, well, doesn't God never change his mind? That's true, but you could probably remember back in the Old Testament, particularly with Moses, that God wanted to destroy Israel because of the golden calf. And what does Moses do? He mediates, right? He stands in between, he prefigures Jesus, and he changes God's mind. You see, when the Bible wants to cement for you the fact that God's mind will not change, he will not swerve from that path, no matter what, we're told that God swears an oath. He gives a covenantal promise and bond. So think of Abraham. Think of David. Think of Jesus. Okay, here's how I want you to remember this going forward in the future, okay? From a father to a child, a promise, an oath, is inviolable, right? You promise your child you're going to get ice cream later. You better fulfill that, right? Because they're going to remember. And they're going to tell you that they remember. And what happens if you don't fulfill that promise? We call it World War III, right? It's not good, whatever is after not getting the ice cream, okay? This is how I want you to remember that when God tells us in the Scriptures that he has an oath, he swears a promise, that he never changes his mind, is because the Father has sworn to his Son that he will never change his mind. And Jesus remembers. And he comes and he dies and he rises again from the dead. And he upholds his end of the oath. And so too will the Father. So too does the Father. And so Christ is therefore the unchangeable, irreplaceable, appointed high priest for you before God. He has secured it. He has guaranteed it because he has kept his side of the oath. And so there is no other way to God. There is no other hope you can have to draw near to God. Jesus tells you as much when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's no one else, and there's no other hope. Because only Christ has the power to guarantee your sins have been atoned for. Only Christ can guarantee your debt of sin can be wiped away. Look at verse 22 one more time. And I want to give you a different word there for that word guarantor. Okay. This makes Jesus the surety of a better covenant. Maybe you've heard that word before. It's kind of an old-timey word. I hope you've heard it before because that means you've been with us in our Proverbs series. Because it's all over the book of Proverbs. It's a reference to financial security. Okay, I want you to think of it in terms of a cosigner on a loan. Proverbs says, do not, under any circumstances, ever cosign a loan. Okay? Never put up your coat for a security, a surety, a guarantee that the debt will be paid. Why? Because the odds are the debt's not going to be paid, and you're not going to have a jacket, and you're going to be cold. And you're not going to have a home. And you're going to be impoverished just like the other person. Okay? Friends, the same thing is true when we consider the debt of sin. That your guarantees to God are empty promises. Think of all the times that you've prayed, Lord, I'm going to do better. I promise. What happens the next day? Or the day after that, or the week after that. Our promises to God are empty and hollow. Because as we've already seen, only Christ has the power to change. And yet we still try to bargain with him. We still try and achieve this on our own work and effort. We say, oh Lord, I know I messed up this time, but I promise I'll go to church. I promise I'll sign up for every deacon's work day ever. Amen? I promise. But friends, your service, even to the church, can never gain you entrance to heaven. They can never guarantee your presence before God. Neither can how much you love your kids or what school is on your diploma. Not even how much theology you get right. Robert Murray McShane, that great Scottish preacher, once said, "The devil knows much theology and Bible, but has no saving faith." The only difference between him and you is faith. Faith in Jesus. Faith in the one who saw your debt and ignored every single proverb in the book and co-signed it anyway. Knowing that you could never, ever pay it back. You could never earn it back. No matter how much service, no matter how much love, no matter how much you try, you would never be able to pay it back. And he signed it anyway. Friends, don't leave this room tonight without grasping this truth. That only Jesus in the whole wide world would do such a thing. And he did. All you need is faith. And so if you have that faith tonight, friends, I hope that you can leave tonight with a smile on your face and a praise on your lips that Jesus Christ guarantees your place in heaven. He is your surety, your guarantor, your security. So friends, don't try and manufacture hope. Stop trying. All that hope, it just gets crushed. It just gets destroyed under the weight of your sin. True and lasting hope is only given by one powerful enough to guarantee it. To guarantee that he can change you. And to guarantee eternal life for you. Friends, your hope has a name, and it's Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can bring you to God. Stand on that solid rock today. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray, change us by Jesus' power and give us his life, even now. And look to him to answer this prayer as he pays our debt. Do this for his sake and our good.